The Fall of the Babylon Systems, segment number 5. Our text is Revelation 14, verse 8. Following the Noahic flood, the city of Babylon was founded as an expression of rebellion against God's sovereign authority and of His laws governing human relationships. John sees and hears the doom in Revelation 14:8, which is proclaimed against that city. Babylon the Great is going to fall. This takes place in time at the end of the tribulation period. And the reason that Babylon the Great is going to fall is because it created a false religious system and caused all the nations of the world to drink passionately of that system, which was basically a system of immorality of various kinds, a system of sensuality, a system that purported to worship God and in fact was a system that was worshiping Satan. Following the Noahic flood, God commanded humanity to increase in population and to spread out over the planet Earth. Mankind was to live in social units governed by God's moral laws under the new divine institution of human government. The city of Babylon was founded on the Euphrates River by a descendant of one of Noah's sons, Ham, founded by a man named Nimrod. Nimrod used his natural hunting skills to conquer and to subjugate people and to form the kingdom of Babylon, which was a kingdom that was based upon Satan's human viewpoint principles. Nimrod used his great leadership ability to organize a government which in fact rejected everything that God stood for. He led mankind to build a tower in Babylon as a center for the worship of the heavenly bodies. The purpose of the tower was to worship the stars, the moon, the sun, and so on. They sought to build a tower so tall that it would also serve as a rallying point, a visual rallying point, to keep mankind from inhabiting the whole world as God had commanded them to do. These people were the first post-flood effort at internationalism in place of God's purpose of nationalism. And of course, you see that the whole cycle, we've come the whole circle now. We are rapidly, and if you read the article that I put out on the chairs this morning, you'll see how very rapidly the United States is in the forefront of bringing the world together into an international global unity. This is the very thing that Nimrod tried to do, for which God brought destruction upon that whole system. The Tower of Babel was built in a stair-step fashion, and this was symbolic of climbing to heaven. It was symbolic of salvation by human effort. Nimrod said that this tower would make a great name for him and would make a great name for his followers, so that they indicated they were indeed focused on themselves and their temporal circumstances and that they were pursuing their own glory and their own honor. Nimrod's Babylonian religion excluded, therefore, everything that dealt with the true God and with the laws of that Creator God. Babylon's religion was centered on indulging the lusts of the old sin nature that are found in man. So, very quickly, with the Tower of Babel and with Nimrod's leadership, the world was again very rapidly heading for the social jungle that had existed before the flood. So God stopped the building of the tower by simply causing the people to suddenly find themselves speaking many different languages instead of one language, so they could not communicate with each other and they could not coordinate their efforts on the tower. They were furthermore, therefore, by their language barriers forced into certain ethnic groups which then formed separate nations. As people then drifted off from one another and they spread out across the earth, they unfortunately took with them what we know today as New Age religion. They took with them the New Age religion of Nimrod, which was centered upon the fact that man himself was a god, and that man had access to what were called the Masters of Wisdom, which are demon spirits. The same Masters of Wisdom that Shirley MacLaine speaks of in her promotion of New Age outlook and doctrines. And that one had an innate contact with all of the answers that one ever needs for every question in life. And all you had to do was look within yourself, and there you would find truth, because you're in touch with the masters of wisdom. The sun up in the sky was obviously the source of all life upon the earth, and therefore the sun was viewed as the supreme being, and in fact the sun was a representation of Satan. And the worship of the sun in the sky was in fact a worship of Satan. This worship, as we have seen in the simple statement in Revelation 14:8, was a worship which was built upon illicit sexual conduct, so that the worship that Nimrod put together was the phallic cult worship. It was a worship of illicit sex, and along with it, the other characteristic of Satan, who loves to shed blood, it was a worship that included human sacrifices. So the doctrines and the religious practices of the religion of Babylon were practiced wherever people had drifted off from the Tower of Babel. The religion of Babylon centered eventually upon a goddess mother and her deity child son. Very quickly, a series of doctrines were put together under Nimrod's religion, and in time, these doctrines were mixed with biblical Christianity and became what today we know as the Roman Catholic Church. When Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian rulers, the kingdom of Babylon fell to their power and also the religion. The Medo-Persian rulers expelled the priests of Babylon, so that the priests had to move to new headquarters, which was to the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor, which in the early part of the Revelation, the city of Pergamum is addressed as the throne of Satan. The religion of Babylon had to go in time underground, because it became so gross and so obscene and so vile that believers rose up against it, and in fact they executed Nimrod. So to escape the wrath of the people, the religion went underground, became a secret religion, or as it was called, a mystery religion, the Babylon mystery religion, and its doctrines were revealed only to those who were chosen to be part of the religious system. Upon the violent death of Nimrod, his wife Semiramis proceeded to make him a full god. Now, of course, the ancient world all knew the promise which had made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that there would come a man, a deity, a God-man sent by God to have a confrontation with Satan, and that he would deliver to Satan a mortal blow to his head, while Satan would bruise this Savior's heel. All the ancient world knew about a coming Savior of mankind from the Genesis 3:15 promise. This Savior was referred to in Babylon by the term Zeroashta. Zeroashta means seed of the woman, and it was symbolized by a circle which stood for both the seed and the god of the seed, which was the sun up in the sky. The circle in ancient religions was very important. It was predominant. It was constantly to be found in various forms, and it always stood ultimately for the god of the sun up in the sky. The ancient world was aware that this deliverer, when he came, would remove the curse of sin from the world. Now, the basic revelation about bruising the serpent's head is, interestingly enough, found in all the mythologies of all the nations. See, Satan always takes God's truth, and if you're just one of these ordinary, sweet Christian folks that floats around in the Christian community, you have never been taught basic doctrine, you're going to eat up all of the misconceptions of the society in which you live. Only those who are versed in the Word of God will understand how Satan takes a truth and gives it a twist and a distortion and makes it come out something totally different from what God meant. This revelation, though, about bruising of the serpent's head is found in all the mythologies. They have a god who slays the serpent, representing evil. This serpent-destroying god is also represented as enduring suffering in the process, and it ends in his death. This myth, for example, from mythology is illustrated by Achilles. You may remember that when Achilles was born, it was a great prophecy about that he was doomed to be killed. The only thing that could save him was that he was dipped in a certain river, which would then make him immune to death. So his mother took him and held him by his heels and dipped him in this river and brought him back out. Now he indeed was immune to all the arrows and the attacks of warfare. Unfortunately, she didn't put his heels under. And that was the one vulnerable spot on him that was not protected. And there's where the arrow hit that caused his death, struck him in the heel. Now, where would a story like that come from? Just made up. No. It has a connection with Genesis 3:15. The perversion of Babylon of the truth of God is astounding when you start tracing back the pieces. This goddess son was invulnerable, except on the heel that caused his death. Same thing that was to be true of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the death of Nimrod, the apostate, was portrayed as the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and his wife Semiramis said that he is the promised Savior. And the implication was made that Nimrod had done this voluntarily in order to be that Savior. Well, the truth of the matter is that we have some records from ancient history that suggest to us that Nimrod's death was probably engineered by Noah's son Shem, who is still alive at the time and who mounted a great revival toward the true God. And the tradition that comes down is that after Shem executed Nimrod, he cut him up in pieces and sent parts of him off to, as was done in the ancient world, to major cities as an example of what would happen to those who were the enemies of God. The Babylonian religious system then went secret after this execution of Nimrod. And it was a system which contained a great deal of demon power, of magic, and of rituals which were designed to excite the emotions and the senses. Very much like in the charismatic movement today, it is designed to appeal to all the sensual in man. The very church service of a charismatic church today is to appeal to your emotional, sensual facets in order to cause you to think that you've had some kind of a real association with God. Now, the beliefs were secret, and at some point in their ritual, they even had Nimrod come back to life. They had the old magic tricks of having the demon speak and having the appearance of Nimrod, and they actually believed that he had been resurrected. Semiramis also claimed then to have a son that was born without a human father, so that she could claim that Nimrod had been reincarnated. And so was born the mother goddess child cult. In time, however, the mother herself became as much an object of worship as the infant son. This may not have been the original plan. The mother was more like a pedestal holding the son, but in time, the mother herself was given that honor. It is amazing that at the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship conference at Urbana, Illinois, which is held for college students who are interested in mission ministry, if you'll read one of the articles I gave you this morning, you will discover of all things that one of the seminars, unbelievably, at the fellowship of InterVarsity was a Roman Catholic father who was being interviewed and running a seminar on the Association of Catholicism and World Missions. And one of the things he discussed was praying to Mary. And his argument was that you ask other people to pray for you, don't you? Well, why do you object to our asking Mary to pray for us? Because, you know, if those ex-Catholics know that little jingle, Mother of God, pray for us now and in the day of our death. Well, in some points he has merit, because there's a lot of dead Christians around that we do ask to pray for us, and that doesn't help us much. But to talk about praying to somebody who's dead, a human being, and that the subtle little implication is what? Mary is different. Mary is up there listening. Mary is a goddess figure in heaven. With the Roman Catholic Church, she's a co-mediatrix with Christ. So the mother became a goddess in her own right. And history tells us that Semiramis was a very beautiful woman. And she was the original pagan goddess which represented female beauty, the Aphrodite in Greece, the Venus in Rome. And art and sculpture take great care to portray her as a very beautiful woman as she holds the child God. In time, the mother who bore the son became more adored than the son himself, and the mother was soon raised to deity along with the son and became the object of worship, and she was viewed as one who had also bruised Satan's head. Now, the Tower of Babel is reported to have had three images of the great gods of Babylon on it. One of them was a woman grasping the serpent's head, clearly portraying Semiramis as one of the gods of the Babylon system. Diana among the Greeks represented the same Babylon goddess, and you know she is pictured as holding a headless snake in her hand. In time, the birth of Semiramis' son was declared to be a miraculous birth, and the Semiramis was called Alma Mater. The word Alma comes from the Hebrew and it means virgin. So Alma Mater means virgin mother. And Semiramis was referred to as the Alma Mater. The birth of the true Savior was to be miraculous. That was well known from Old Testament scriptures. And all over the ancient world, where no biblical scripture was to be found, we have found this worship of the Alma Mater. And that's what's so amazing. Jesuit priests would come into areas that no Western civilization had ever touched. No Bible had ever been brought to. And lo and behold, they found the same system of worship of a mother goddess as they themselves practiced with Mary. How did they get it? They all got it from Babylon. And that is the point of the revelation scripture on that. All over the world, this goddess is being worshipped. Even the Jews could not avoid this. Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 19 and verse 25 refers to the Queen of Heaven, which they were worshipping and to whom they were devoting themselves. They actually identified this mother as the Holy Spirit. That was the role she had in the false trinity of Babylon. So this mother goddess assured her worshippers of salvation, and she was a very attractive religion because you didn't have to do what was right. This religion was based upon indulging all of the desires of the sin nature. And this is why Jeremiah grieved over the fact that the nations of the world, as Revelation points out, literally drank deep of this religious system, and they became drunk upon the wine of this false religion, this sensual phallic religion. Jeremiah 44, beginning at verse 15. Jeremiah says, "Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying," Jeremiah had rebuked them for worshiping Semiramis and Tammuz and these ancient gods from Babylon. And here's their response, verse 16, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven." Guess what the Roman Catholics today call Mary? Yes, they call her Alma Mater. Yes, they call her Queen of Heaven. You see the connection? This was Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod that they were referring to. And they were worshiping her. And these men were saying, "Yes, our wives do worship Semiramis, and we're going to keep worshiping her." Why would they do that? Pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Why should we do this? For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Now there's an interesting conclusion. Did they listen to the word of God about this false religion? No. Like charismatics today, experience determines truth. While we worship the mother, the queen of heaven, the mother deity, we've got plenty of food, plenty of money in our pockets, we're prospered. You see the doctrinal principle? It is Satan who is in the business of making people wealthy. It is Satan who is in the business of deceiving you with personal prosperity. And unless you have enough biblical orientation to know that that prosperity is nothing and is not going to carry you any place in life or in eternity, you will be trapped in the thinking that you have the favor of God upon you. Yes, God does bless and God does prosper. But He blesses and prospers so that you may do His work. Satan blesses and prospers so that you may promote his false religious ideas and his system. And these Jews made a very serious mistake, not judging the religion by Scripture, but judging it instead by their experience. The visual portrayals of the Virgin Mother Goddess were very interesting. Historically, artists always present her as blue-eyed and blonde-haired. This is precisely the representation that is found in all of the ancient Babylonian portrayals. The artists in later times did not change this. They did not portray a Jewish woman with dark hair and dark eyes. Always the artists went for the blue-eyed blonde as a portrayal of Christ. Why? Because that's the way Semiramis was. That's her appearance, and it was carried on down. They frequently also added signs of her deity by, for example, the circle that is placed, a halo either around the head or the circle around in the back of the head in order to portray the role of deity. And you've seen the portraits of artists through the centuries who put these round red round golden circles behind certain heads. What do you think they stand for? It's more than just that these are holy people. These are agents of the sun up in the sky. They're the agents of that religious system. You see, the circle is always present and is always important. Well, after 313 AD and the Emperor Constantine, this whole system of religion, which was everywhere in the ancient world, originating with Nimrod, was incorporated gradually into biblical Christianity. And Mary and Jesus soon took the place of Semiramis and her son. The Egyptian religious system had a trinity, and it was Father, Virgin Mother, and Son. The Virgin Mother took the place of the Holy Spirit, just as Mary Baker Eddy called herself the Holy Spirit in Christian Science. You see, the system is tied together because Satan is the author of each one. So the deity of the Son was made to stand or fall on the deity of the mother who bore him. He was God, not because something in his own right, but because of the mother who bore him. And thus in Roman Catholicism, Mary has the Immaculate Conception. She is declared to have been conceived by her parents without a sin nature, and thus she could bear a son who was sinless. All the names and the qualities of the Queen of Heaven from Babylon are now attributed by the Roman Catholic Church to Mary. And they venerate Mary now as the same goddess mother. The worship of this goddess mother is always in the form of the mother holding the infant child, and this system in this way then flowed throughout all the ancient world and into the various mythologies. The names were changed. In Egypt, the mother and child were called Isis and Osiris. In India, they were called Isi and Iswara. In Asia, they were called Sibyl and Dionysus. In Rome, they were called Fortuna and Jupiter, the boy. In Greece, it was Ceres, the great mother with the babe in her breast, or Irene and Plutus. All of the names referred back to the same representation. The origin of the term Madonna for the Virgin Mary comes also from Babylon, from the Babylonian name for the Madonna, which was Baalti, B-A-A-L-T-I. The male term was Baal, Baaltis, from which we get the term for the Baal religion. But Baalti in English means my lady. And in Latin, it's Mea Domina, and in Italian, it's Madonna. So when you hear the term Madonna, it is Virgin Mother, like Alma Mater. So the terms, again, were very quickly tied together without any difficulty whatsoever. Now, the result of all this was that there evolved a system of religion within Christianity that had nothing to do whatsoever with biblical Christianity. And some of these practices are with us to this day. Practices that we don't even give a second thought to, whose origins go all the way back with subtle meanings that are dishonoring to God, and they go back to Babylon and Nimrod, which is why here in Revelation 14:8, God says, Babylon is going to fall. God is going to crush her. One of the most prominent practices is Christmas. Part of the Babylonian mystery cult incorporated a holy day, one of their high holy days, and it was on December the 25th. The date of December the 25th. In Christianity, this became connected with the birthday of Jesus. Now, we know in the Bible that we have no connection, no indication of the day in which Jesus was born. And there's no specific way in which that can be determined. We have some general indications. The Bible tells us that when Christ was born, the shepherds were feeding their flocks in open fields by night. Now, this would have been too cold for shepherds to do in December. It would not have been possible to do that. You remember that Matthew 24:20 talks about when the Antichrist moves in to kill the Jews during the latter part of the tribulation period. They are to pray that this may not happen during the winter time, because in the winter time it is extremely cold out in those deserts surrounding Jerusalem and from the places of Israel that people would have to flee. So you didn't go out in the fields with your flocks in December because it was simply too cold to do this. They wouldn't have done this actually beyond the month of October. That's the latest extreme at which they would have been out in the field. And so we may suspect that if Jesus was born, it was born probably September or something, somewhere in that vicinity rather than in December. The taxing census by the Roman government would also have been a very great hardship on people if they had decided to run it in the winter time. These people had to travel by walking or by riding animals, and to send them on these long journeys for taxation census in the wintertime would be horrendous, and a lot of people simply would not have come. So the Christmas Day observance in church history connected to December 25th is something that was settled and decided some point in time. Well, it was decided by the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. December 25th was selected by the Roman Catholic Church because by that time it had become well amalgamated with Satan's Babylonian religious system. And the Babylonians had quite a festival on that day. Long before the era of Christianity, the religion of Babylon celebrated the birth of Tammuz, the son of Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven. They celebrated that on December 25th. So Christmas Day originally was a major pagan festival. Christmas Day, they will not celebrate the birth of Christ in this way, and they won't have Christmas trees, and they won't send presents. And everybody has to make his own decision as to what you want to do about that. All we're doing is telling you that the religious system of Nimrod has had its influence upon the great, most influential religious system today, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and that you have to understand that it is not strictly proper even to call Catholicism a Christian religion. It is dressed up Nimrod paganism. But this day was big in Babylon. All of you have heard the term Yule, Y-U-L-E. This is a Babylonian word. The word Yule is a word that means infant or little child. So when we speak about Yuletide celebrations, we're talking about celebrating the little child Tammuz's birth. That's what Yuletide is all about. But we have forgotten that. We consider Yuletide simply a reference to Christmas. Now, because the sun was the chief object of worship in Babylon, because it was viewed as God incarnate, therefore, December the 25th was celebrated. It is the winter solstice. It is the time when the sun, the days have reached their shortest period. And in ancient Babylon, this was considered that their god was dying. The sun god was dying, and he was gradually getting weaker. The days were getting shorter, and the pagans would therefore build fires, which were called bonfires, because the word bon means good fire. And the reason they built those fires at night was to help their god, the sun, illuminate and to help him conserve his strength. Well, they celebrated December 25th as the Feast of Satan, when the sun would begin to revive. And they were all happy to celebrate December 25th as the day when their sun god would no longer be dying, but would now start to be revived. And the day was characterized by drunken revelry and by the wassailing bowl, such as you hear of England. In England, the wassailing bowl is simply a bowl of alcoholic beverages that you can come in to enjoy, to celebrate that the sun isn't dying after all. They would light candles on the altar of Tammuz to do him honor, and in recognition of his resurrection and reviving, coming back to life, they had a tree called the Christmas tree. The Tammuz tree was called then, and it was in Babylon. The mother of the sun god, in fact, in some mythology, was said to have been changed into a tree, and in that state has brought forth her son. But the point of this was simply that the mother was the tree, and the child was the branch. So the custom of the Yule log on the fire on Christmas Eve, in some parts of England they still do this. On the fireplace they put the Yule log. What does that have to do with the birth of Christ? The Yule log, remember the word Yule means infant, the log symbolized the dying of this infant. You burned him up. And then, the next morning, you found a Christmas tree, a Tammuz tree. And that's the way they did it. You put the log on the fire at night, no tree in the house, and you symbolize our God is dying. You symbolize his death as he's burned down. The next day you get up and here's a Christmas tree. In many places in Europe today, you may wonder, why is it that they do not, in European cultures, put the Christmas tree up until Christmas Day? They don't know, but the reason is that in Babylon, it symbolized that their God was again alive, and therefore it could not be done until December the 25th. This custom of the death of the apostate Nimrod was symbolized also by a tree which would have its branches stripped and cut down to a stump. The tree was also sometimes had the serpent symbolized coming around it, which was another symbol of Satan. So this new tree that they would have as the what we call a Christmas tree was the reincarnation of Satan, of Satan's man Tammuz. Some of you like mistletoe. Here in Texas, we have a lot of it. Some of you go out and you hang it all over your house at Christmas time. Some of you that have a deficiency of kissing, this is one of the solutions that you go for. What's the point of that? The mistletoe in Babylon was regarded as a symbol of a divine branch from heaven, but which had grown out of an earthly tree. It was a heavenly branch grown from an earthly tree, so that the mistletoe is viewed as a plant that will connect earth to heaven. So it's viewed as a reunion of heaven and earth when sin has divided. Now, if you ever kissed under a mistletoe, you perhaps have felt that it was a heavenly experience. And in that respect, it perhaps you have found that indeed heaven and earth have been brought together in some dramatic way. But the mistletoe, again, is an imitation of a biblical principle. For example, in Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. The psalmist says, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven." See the connection? An earthly tree bearing a heavenly branch. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. So that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So that the mistletoe was a sign of reconciliation between God and man. But it was a reconciliation on the basis of a totally false concept. Another practice of the ancient Babylonian religion was the boar's head. Tammuz is reported to have, in one of the records, to have been killed as a result of a wound that he suffered from the tusk of a wild pig. And Babylon devised the custom of offering up a boar's head on December 25th as a sacrifice to the god up in the sky, the sun. And it was represented by Tammuz as a propitiation to his goddess mother for the loss of her son. So the feast of Saturn on Rome 25th featured a boar's head at the meal. That doesn't seem very appetizing to me, but the truth of the matter is that a boar's head is still served in parts of the world on Christmas. Why? Because it's commemorating the fact that Tammuz was supposedly killed by this wild pig. There were thin little cakes also made that were essential for worship in the god of Tammuz. And these little cakes had on them Tammuz's sign, and we'll look into that a little more this evening. It had the letter of T, which was in the form of an X in the Babylonian system. And so today they've come down to us as hot cross buns, which again symbolize Tammuz dying and coming back to life. So where does all this leave us? We are in a world today that is rapidly moving away from biblical Christianity on every score. In prominence, everywhere we look, the Roman Catholic Pope is being highly esteemed, being welcomed to all the nations of the world. He is viewed as speaking for biblical Christianity, and he is the last man on earth qualified to do that. We are so far detached now from the Word of God that it is not likely that the United States will ever be able to find itself, its way back to its spiritual heritage. And what do we have being offered in its place? We have a religious system which is a hybrid between biblical Christianity and Nimrod's ancient pagan sensual sexual phallic cult religion. Can you imagine? Can you get some sense of feeling why it is that God looks upon that with such loathing? Why he says that when his wrath is finally expressed, there is not going to be any mercy. He is going to destroy the system of man's religion and all those who participate in it. It is important to realize that when God finally has run his period of grace and toleration in our lives, he acts with definitive strength. The people before the flood didn't think that it would ever happen. The people before the flood didn't think that their lives were in jeopardy if they chose to ignore the warnings of Noah. You and I who know the Word of God have upon us the obligation to have the perception, to see that our society has lost its way, that we do not know where we're going, that we're misguiding our young people, and that we have problems that nobody can fix. At least we used to think that we could look to the government to fix things. Now, people don't even want to run for public office. Men who are in Congress now are leaving it. They're not going to run again. They're now convinced that the system is so far departed from every conceivable concept of decency and morality that they, even good men, cannot accomplish something for a society. And that all comes together to alert us to the fact that Jesus is coming again. And it's very soon, and our time is short, and the religion that is so easy for us to see, we who know a little bit of Scripture can look at this and are astounded that people are carried away with New Age religion. We see its connection back to Babylon. We see that it is simply a goddess who is being worshipped. And what is the movement of the feminazis today? The whole feminazi movement is to exalt woman as a goddess. And what is that based upon? It's based upon violating every biblical principle. The Word of God is going to be victorious. We are not going to win out over the principles of what God has ordained. And the wise Christian today, believe me, will take stock of himself, of his time, of his treasures, of his talents, and will make his plans accordingly. The time will probably come. Some Christians in our Christian community are alert to the fact of how bad things have become within the moral climate of this nation, and how society is coming apart. It's hard to feel comfortable to leave your house. Yesterday, one of our academy parents, one of our strong supporters, planning a trip to relatives at a distance, gathered presents, brought things together for a happy occasion with them, only to come home and find their house robbed and cleaned out, along with two others on the block. How can these things happen? How can we be in such desperate status that you wonder, should I leave my house? Can I even walk out? It is hard for me to believe that back in the 50s, when I first came to Berean Church, it must have been a period of like 10 years before we ever locked the door on our house. I shudder when I look back on that now. I mean, we used to drive off to Dallas, and we'd drive off here. We'd be gone day and night, and we never locked the house. We never locked the church building. Didn't have to. What's to be hazarded? Now, you can't even come to church without locking your car because the thieves are around. How can this be? It's because of Nimrod. It's because of his religious system. It's because the system is based upon indulging the lust patterns of the sin nature. And we, Christians, may indeed have some suffering. Some of our Christian friends think it's going to be part of the tribulation. They're wrong about that. But we are going to come into suffering, and we must not be discouraged. When Satan throws a barrier in our way, we stand back and we analyze. We say, "Now what, Lord?" And we wait upon him, and I guarantee you he will open the doors and he'll unravel the problem. But if you are driven to your knees, that is a good position. Your grief and your problems have driven you to your knees. That's a very good position to be in, from which to make your recovery, because maybe you'll be driven more seriously to prayer. We are under the curse of Nimrod's Babylonian religion, and how much in detail we will show you tonight.